Please join me now as we turn in Scripture to Matthew chapter 20, where we will find our sermon text, Matthew chapter 20, and then please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we now open your word with great expectation, because you promise that your word will not return to you void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth. And so, trusting in your promise, we believe that you will work through your word in our midst tonight or today. And so we ask this, Lord, please do this work. Convict, correct, guide, and strengthen. Lead us to understand what you are like and what your kingdom is like, and to believe with all our hearts in Christ our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. How would you answer the following question? What is God like? What is God like? What words or ideas first come to your mind when I ask you that? Perhaps holiness, justice, power, love. What is God like? This is a crucial question, and it is a question that you have an answer to, whether you realize it or not. You might answer this question in many ways. We could get many different answers around this room. But how can we answer this question properly? How can we properly get to know what God is like? Now, for some bizarre reason, people think this is a difficult question to answer. And all around the world, people concoct bizarre rituals. They look to ecstatic experiences, trying to get in touch with the divine. Or people start sending out polls, assuming that somehow popular opinion can give us sort of a God who is the average of what people imagine. Or other people just give up. They throw up their hands and say either God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's completely unknowable. But I am not sure I understand why this question seems so hard for people to answer. How do you get to know what God is like? In exactly the same way you get to know what anybody is like. You pay attention to what another person says and what another person does. That's how you get to know what someone is like. We need to get to know God in the same way, looking at what he says and what he does. In other words, by studying the Bible and examining God's works in creation and providence, or in theological terms, through special and general revelation. You get to know God by turning to his revelation of himself in his word and in his works, not by turning to your imagination. And if you do this, if you turn to revelation instead of imagination, you will find that God is not what we naturally expect. Those who answer the question, what is God like, based on their imagination, always come out with different answers than those who answer it based on God's revelation. If you pay attention to God's word and God's works, you will find yourself continually surprised at what God is really like. And the parable that we are considering today shows us what God is like. And it shows us this: the sovereign God is surprisingly generous to undeserving servants. The sovereign God is surprisingly generous to undeserving servants. What is God like? He is more generous than we think, and more generous than we deserve, and that's what we see in this parable that Jesus gives. To explore this together, I want to begin by walking all the way through the parable together, looking a bit closer at what is said here in this story, and then we'll follow that by considering what the point of this parable might be. So first the parable, and then we'll look at the point of the parable. The parable, of course, begins here in verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." This happens to this day. Agricultural operations need seasonal help. There are certain times when you need more people than you have on hand, and you go out looking for laborers to hire to help. In the days of Jesus, this was quite common for a landowner to do. You would go out to the marketplace, and there you would find day laborers, people who made a living this way, waiting for someone to hire them. And the landowner goes out and hires laborers for a very fair wage. The denarius was the standard wage for a day of work at the time. So this is ordinary work, an ordinary hiring, an ordinary pay. It's satisfactory to all parties. They agree on this, and he sends the laborers into the vineyard. But it's at this point that, as many parables do, the story starts to get strange, because Jesus is preparing to make a point. The strange thing is that as the day goes by, the landowner keeps going and hiring more workers. We have no idea why he does this, but for some reason, he keeps going out. And as he does so, it gets more and more strange. At first he goes out, we're told, about the third hour. That's about 9 a.m. in the way they described time in the day. So 9 a.m. is a reasonable time to go out and hire a few more workers. They can still work most of the day, and he assures them he's going to give them a fair wage. Whatever is right, I will give you. Everyone, of course, is assuming that they will get a fraction of a denarius that corresponds to the amount of time they've worked. None of this seems strange. But then it gets more strange as this landowner keeps going back. And he keeps getting more workers. He does it again at the sixth hour, which is about 12 noon, and then at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. It's starting to get odd at this point. These workers hired at 3 p.m. would not have much time to get much work done. But before we have time to really even think about that, he does the really strange thing. This landowner goes out, we're told, about the 11th hour. That's 5 p.m. He goes out to the marketplace at 5 p.m. and hires workers who have been standing idle all day long, willing and able to work, but no one has hired them. Now, if you were such a landowner and you went out to the marketplace at 5 p.m. when quitting time comes at about 6 p.m. in the culture of the day, you might say to them, "Too bad, better luck next time. I hope you find work tomorrow." And if you're really generous, you might say, "Come to me tomorrow and I'll make sure you get work first thing in the morning." But this landowner, oddly, hires them at 5 p.m. and sends them into his vineyards at a time when they could barely get there and begin to work before it would be time to start putting things away and wrapping up for the day. They have no time to do much of anything for this landowner, but he hires them anyway. And off they go. Well, of course, quitting time quickly comes. It's about an hour later that they would have ended as evening begins to come. And the landowner, as evening begins to come, continues to act strangely. There's a little clue that something odd is going to happen here as he says he's going to give out the wages in reverse order. Verse 8, the owner of the vineyard says to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." So that 5 p.m. group that barely had time to break a sweat comes first, and into their hands, the steward places a full denarius, a full day's wage. They worked 1 hour and got paid for 12. This is shocking to them, and it's shocking to the entire crowd. And as you would do, those who came at the beginning of the day start to find that their mouths are watering, or whatever the financial equivalent of that would be. They start to get eager. They suppose that they will get even more. And this is what you would expect too. This is how we expect things to work. Those who do more work get more pay. That's the way this world works. And so you can almost picture these eager all-day workers coming up to the steward, putting their hands together, ready for a pile of coins to be poured into them. And they get one coin, just like those who'd worked for less than an hour. They're mad, obviously, and you would feel justified in being mad too. This doesn't seem fair. And so it says in verse 11, when they had received this one measly coin, as they see it now, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." You would feel outraged by this too. If you had slaved in the hot sun for a 12-hour day while those guys lounged in the shade in the marketplace all day long and they got the same pay you did, it does not feel fair. It's unusual, and it feels insulting to them. But the landowner answers them with impeccable logic, doesn't he? He's done nothing wrong to these men. He addresses one of them, who seems to be a spokesman for them, kindly in verse 13. He calls him a friend. And he reminds this man he has done him and intended him no harm. He paid him what they agreed upon. He paid him a fair wage for a full day of work. There has been no injustice here. The denarius was fairly earned and fairly given. And so he says to the man, "Take what is yours and go your way." But in this, there's a little bit of a clue of the landowner's point, isn't there? If this man can take what is his and go his way and go do what he wants with it, what does that mean about what the landowner can do with what is his? He makes that point explicit as his response continues. "I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" It's not the landowner who is doing something wrong. And actually, it's the grumbling laborer who has done something wrong. He asks the landowner at the very end, "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" This laborer has given way to greed. An evil eye was a common expression in those days for greed or jealousy. The man is saying, "Are you greedy and jealous because I am good and generous?" He's pointing out that this man's anger is not because an injustice has been done. His anger is due to greed. The owner has given no one less than they deserve. He's given many far more than they deserve. But this laborer, because he's focused on what he thinks he should get, because he's focused on himself instead of the goodness of the landowner, sees that goodness and interprets it as injustice. He views generosity as injustice because it's viewed through the green lenses of greed. And notice, the reason this man is angry is not poverty. It's not that he didn't have enough for his needs. He is free to go and buy what he needs, buy his bread for the day. He's received a denarius, again, a fair wage. And in his complaint, we see it's not even about the money, is it? It's about status. He says, "You made them equal to us." It's a complaint about pride, not poverty. It's not that he lacks what he needs. He's mad that someone else gets more than he does. He's grumbling because of pride and greed, not because of poverty or need. His eye is evil because the owner has been good and generous with what belongs to him. Well, this is the parable. Now the question is, what's the point of all this? What's the point of this parable? Well, clearly, understand, it's not about best practices for business. Jesus is not advising you to run your business this way. If you do, you will quickly run out of employees. I understand that. And Jesus says explicitly, it's not about worldly economics or employment. It's about, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom. And that kingdom works in ways that defy our worldly expectations. In the kingdom, as Jesus says, right before this parable and then at the end, verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Jesus is illustrating the point through this parable that God's kingdom does not operate on the basis of what we expect or what we deserve or what we have done. It operates on the basis of God's sovereign and generous grace. Now, as we dig deeper into the point of this parable, we do need to be careful because parables like this can easily be pressed too far. And so while you and I could have lots of interesting discussions, and I would enjoy having discussions with you about some of the details of this parable and what they may or may not mean, this morning I want to restrict the application to three things that I think we can say clearly from this parable. Three lessons that we can safely take, two of which are relatively minor, the third of which is the major point. So here's the first lesson here, the minor lesson about the point of this parable. The call to the kingdom is a call to serve. The call to the kingdom is a call to serve. Those who are called into the kingdom are called to serve in the kingdom, whether they are called early or late in their own lives or in the flow of history. This parable, you must understand, is focused on Christian service more so than our salvation. Service in the kingdom more than being saved and brought into the kingdom. And I want to show you why that's the case. When Jesus, at the beginning of this parable, likens the kingdom of heaven to a vineyard, that would immediately ring a bell for the disciples. Because many times in the Old Testament, God likens his people Israel to a vineyard. Just one example, Isaiah 5, verse 7. It says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." And so when Jesus begins talking about sending laborers into a vineyard, that would ring a bell. They would understand the vineyard represents Israel, the people of God. And when he talks about laborers, that would ring a bell for these disciples as well. Because earlier in Matthew, we have seen Jesus applying this same word to his disciples and others like them. In chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, he says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers," same word he uses here, "the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then immediately after that, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, God's vineyard. And so there's no question that when Jesus begins speaking about laborers being sent into a vineyard, the disciples would immediately understand he is alluding to the fact that he has called them and sent them to go to the house of Israel to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is not just talking about the 12 disciples, clearly. The parable points beyond them as he begins to speak about more and more and more laborers called over time. The master keeps calling more laborers and sending them into his vineyard. And this reflects the reality that it's not just the first 12 disciples, but it's ultimately every disciple of Christ who is called to service in the kingdom. No matter how late we're called in history, and no matter how late we're called to Christ in our lives, we're called to serve and given gifts to serve. Some preach, or maybe we pray. We teach Sunday school. We cook meals. We contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We visit the sick. We serve or lead. But in some way, those who are called to Christ are sent into his vineyard, sent to do the work of the kingdom. And so this parable does remind us that those who are called into the kingdom are called to serve. That's the first lesson that's clear here. The second clear lesson here is a reminder of something we saw last Sunday. It's this: those who serve will receive a reward. Those who serve will receive a reward. Now, since we focused on this from the end of chapter 19 last time, I'm not going to belabor the point today. But do notice that in the parable, the end of the workday comes, and the landowner dispenses wages. If any of you are growing weary in the work of the kingdom right now, wherever you're called to serve, however you're called to serve, be encouraged by this, that though the work continues until the end is coming. There is an end to the labor that we do in this life for the sake of the kingdom, and the servants of Christ will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will give rewards to his disciples. And as we saw last week, the rewards he gives far outweigh the costs of our discipleship. So we've seen two lessons. Those who are called into the kingdom are called to serve. Those who serve will receive their reward. But now, thirdly, and this is really the main lesson I want to focus on together, the third lesson is this: God rewards his servants with a generosity that defies expectations. God rewards his servants with a generosity that defies our expectations. We too often think that God is like us and his kingdom is like this world. And so, just like the laborers who came first, we start to suppose things. We assume that we know how it's going to work in God's kingdom. I put in more effort, I get more rewards. But God operates differently. He does not do what we would expect, and when he defies our expectations, we are quite likely, just like these laborers, to get grumpy and say, "That's not fair. I did more than that person. I deserve more than that person. God, you are not being fair." To answer that problem, the Lord shows us here his generosity, and he reminds us that he is just. God is just. The landowner here did not do anything wrong to anyone in this story. Though he defied their expectations, he did not actually deceive or defraud anyone. Notice that. It's important to see. He pays a fair wage. He pays the agreed upon wage. And what the landowner says in verse 13, God can say to absolutely everyone. He can say to you, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. The judge of all the earth will do right. And God will give to no one any less than we deserve, or any less than he has promised." Now, to understand that, you do need to be realistic about what you deserve. You need to understand that what we all really deserve as sinners, as rebels against the God who gave us life, is death and hell. God's word teaches us that all of us are born dead in our transgressions and sins. And we experience in our own lives these continual violations, not just of God's written commandments, but even of our very consciences, the law written on our hearts. We are continually doing what we know is wrong. We're sinners. And for our sins, what we deserve is death. For God's word says, the wages of sin is death. And so you must understand that even if you receive from the Lord instant death and damnation, you have received no less than you deserve. God is just. He always gives what is fair, and he also always gives what he has agreed to give. And this, it takes us in a more positive direction. If you are a servant of the Lord, and the Lord has promised to you that he will give you your daily bread, that he will give you eternal life and bring you to himself in the end, whatever promises God has made to you, he will keep, just as he did for the servants who came first in the parable. What the landowner agreed to give, he did give. The same is true for us. No servant of Christ will receive less than what God has promised us. He will provide for us. He will preserve us. He will bring us to himself in glory in the end. So God is just. He will not deceive. He will not defraud. He will not give less than we deserve or less than he has promised. God is just like the landowner in the parable. But also understand, and this is a crucial point of this parable, and as we understand the generosity of God, God is sovereign. God is utterly sovereign. When God gives to someone else more than he gives to you, he has every right to do it. Because everything that exists is his. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." We and the world around us all belong to God. And we see such an emphasis throughout this parable. Did you pick up on it again and again, the reminders? It's all his. It's his vineyard, as verses 1 and 2 remind us. Verse 8 refers to this landowner as the owner, or in Greek, the kurios, the Lord, the master of the vineyard. It's his. And it's all building up to the point in verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" You and the world and the kingdom all belong to him. But what does greed say? And what does pride say? Greed and pride say, "It's all mine. It's mine. The world belongs to us, and that means I have to get my fair share." If we're all equally human, we think in our greed, then the world needs to be divided up into 8 billion or so equal slices, and all its owners should get their fair share. And we are forgetting the world isn't ours. It's God's. And more importantly, the kingdom is God's. Heaven and earth and all of their blessings are his. He can give, but we cannot demand. And so whether it's salvation itself, or the blessings of this life, or the rewards he gives to his servants, we must not think that God is required to deal with every individual human according to our standards of fairness. We must not think that we earn anything so that we can demand anything from God. It is all the Lord's, and it is lawful for him to do what he wishes with his own things. It is lawful for God to say, as he did to Moses in Exodus 33:19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is sovereign, and he is not required to exercise his sovereignty according to what we think we deserve or what we think we can demand. But now we return to that opening question. What is this God like? This God who is just, this God who is sovereign, this God who can do as he pleases with us and heaven and earth, what is he like? And that's where the good news comes in this parable. God is generous. He gives no one less than they deserve, but he gives so many so much more than they deserve. And that's what this parable shows us. This landowner continues to give to all these people who came later more than they deserved. And the parable is teaching us that these rewards that God gives are not limited to what we deserve. God's rewards exceed what we deserve. And God's rewards are not given based on what we have earned or done, but based on what he, in his good pleasure, desires to give. The landowner gives a full day's wages to those who slipped in at the 11th hour. Do you want to know what that looks like in more explicitly theological terms? It looks like the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He got there first, before Peter or any of the other disciples. And he wasn't told, "Well, you can sort of slip into the back because you came in late behind all the other people who followed me first." No, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's what it looks like for God to give generously to those who come late, to those who have done little, to those who are rewarded beyond what they could earn or deserve. God gives not according to our merit, but according to his generosity. He pours out grace on the undeserving, on us who can only say, at best, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only what was required. This means that in the day when God gives rewards to his servants, when the kingdom fully comes, I am confident we will be embarrassed by what God dumps on us. We will feel that he is giving us so much more than we've earned. We've performed such small acts of service and so imperfectly. And even those acts, his word teaches us to understand, are his gifts to us. For we do only the good works which God prepared in advance that we should do them, Ephesians 2. We do so little, and what we do is his work in us, and yet he is going to reward us, as we saw last week, 100-fold and with eternal life and in the glory of the heavenly kingdom. And I guarantee you, Christian, no matter how hard you've worked, when you get to the end and Christ gives you your reward, you will say, "I do not deserve this." Our God is not only just and sovereign, he is generous to his servants. And so what effect then should this have on you and me? How should this change us? Well, I think there are two ways that this should apply to our hearts. It should humble us first, of course, but then it should fill us with hope. But do let this parable humble you, Christian. That is the direction Jesus takes it at the end when he closes on that note in verse 16 of saying, "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Now, just a note on that, some of you may not find the very end of that verse in your Bibles because it's absent from some manuscripts. I think it is probably original in this context, but it is certainly present in Matthew 22, 14. It is the word of Christ. And by ending the parable in this way, Jesus is making a clear point for Peter and for the other disciples, and it's really simple, isn't it? Don't be like that first worker. Do not grumble at the generosity of God. People of God, beware of being proud about how long and how hard you've worked for God. Do not ever fall into that trap of adding up what you think you deserve from God or into that dangerous place of resenting what God gives to someone else. What might it look like to resent something God gives to someone else? Well, maybe you've been a Christian and serving in the church for 30 years, and some notorious sinner is converted to Christ. And they go out and they live in a mansion and drive a fancy car and you can't afford any of those things and you grumble. "I've been a Christian for so long. I deserve more than that person." Be humbled by this parable. God will do what he wishes with his own things. And those who think we deserve or can demand things from God must be humbled by this. And yet, the same truth that humbles us, the very same truth that humbles us, fills us with hope, doesn't it? Because God is like this. God is good and gracious. And though we might be tempted at sometimes to grumble about the grace and generosity of God, it's actually the only reason any of us have hope. Because God is so good and gracious. If you are a Christian, if you are in the kingdom by God's grace, he has already given to you so much more than you deserve. And what happened to the only person who did deserve what you get? The person who bore the heat of God's wrath and the burden of your sins, he died in your place. Christ died. We are rewarded beyond what we deserve, and we are in the kingdom solely by grace. Ephesians 2 told us that earlier in our service. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So be humbled by the generosity of God, but also let it leave you hopeful, because you and I don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve the houses we live in, the clothes that we wear, the friends that we have. We deserve none of it. Remember, we deserve death and hell. But God is generous, and he pours out on us so much more than we could ever demand or deserve. What is God like? What is God like? He's generous, he's gracious, and he gives more than we deserve to everyone who trusts in him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we praise you now for your generous grace. We acknowledge, as we did earlier in our service, confessing our sins together, that we don't deserve these things. We have been unprofitable servants, every one of us. And yet, Lord, we look to you and are reminded now by your word, you are generous to give us so much more than we deserve. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for Christ, whom you've given for the salvation of our souls. And we ask, Father, teach us to understand that this is what you are like. You are not like what we would imagine. You are so much better than what we would imagine. Help us to understand what you, O God, are like, and then we pray that you would make us, as the people of God, like you. Make us generous people. Give us the same pleasure in giving to others what they do not deserve that you find in pouring your grace upon us. Teach us that when we do what we wish with what is ours, it is best to do with it what you do with what is yours, to give it generously to those who don't deserve it, that you might be glorified. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.